Again, we come to a very difficult section of the book. In fact, there are many of these difficult sections in the book. There's a change of pace as we come to Isaiah 13. And from here on to the end of chapter 27, there is a whole section of these woes and burdens upon various nations. And in the midst of this, we have the promise of deliverance in the coming age, the coming day of the Lord. And of course, there are many days of the Lord in Scripture, and there are many precursors to the day of the Lord. And even as we look on this text today, we'll find that as Babylon is mentioned here, as the epitome of God's enemies, they will be swiftly and justly dealt with. But as we look on history, we see that even this occurred in stages. The picture and the language of a complete desolation didn't happen immediately. And because of this, man thinks that because the wrath of God is being poured out and yet is not completely manifest, that they are getting away with their sin. This is not the case, as this text will remind us. But the particular passage we're looking at today is a broader text, and we can't look at it all, because it's just too much. And in fact, those that have studied this in more detail have indicated that there is a sort of a chiastic arrangement of these words here, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, and going on into chapter 14 through verse 27. And a chiastic arrangement is taken from the Greek letter, which is he, but it looks like an X. And as an X has two lines, and where they meet, there's a center point. The outer lines are what form the X. You have points A, B, C, etc. And then you have A prime, B prime, etc. Or in this case, C, B, A. So you would have A, B, C and C, B, A like this. And this arrangement is the chiasm because it forms the letter X. If you had a mirror up against it, you would see the letter X emerge. And that's why they refer to these as chiasms. And indeed, there are many of these chiasms throughout the book. And the only reason I mention it today is because the central point of the chiasm is verses 1 and 2 in chapter 14. These would be the center point of the chiastic arrangement. And they, in fact, show what the heart of this text is, and in a grander scheme, show what the heart of history is. I probably will not share every chiasm with you. Already we passed some in the book that I haven't mentioned. But as we emerge in this series of burdens against the nations, and this first one, which is quite long, the center point is this: the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and still choose Israel. And this is a very, very prominent theme, because in the midst of the judgment, God has His people. In the midst of worldwide affairs, God has His people. In the midst of the ups and downs and the uncertainties of life, God has His people. When empires rise and when empires fall, all of it occurs around the midst of these God's people. It's as if the whole landscape of the universe is a backdrop for the purpose of God selecting and saving a people for His namesake, for now and through all eternity. That is a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. And I know that those who are not Christians look on us and they believe that we are boastful, that we are proud. And such thinking could be construed as giving credence to that opinion. You know, you'd think of yourself as rather special, wouldn't you, if you think of everything going on for the place and for the sake of you in the midst of it all. You have center stage. We have finally become like the kids who think the whole world revolves around them. We grow up and we find out as God's people, you know what? It does! And people look at us and they think, look at you, you're so proud, you're so arrogant. Well, you know, I don't like that word, proud and arrogant, because these are the very things that God judges in this text. You know the word I like? I like the word privileged. I like the word graced. You know that word? We have been graced in the Beloved. Those are the words I prefer. Because this text talks about God choosing and having mercy. And so the very reason that He has a people is not that the people will get the glory, it's that these people will reflect His glory. And when we are redeemed to proclaim the excellences of Him who has taken us out of this world and made us center stage as His centerpiece. And that's true in this text. Literally, it is the centerpiece of this chiastic arrangement. We won't look at it all and we won't identify all the parts of this chiasm. But we will read this text and we'll end in verse 2 of chapter 14. So if you have your Bible with you, please open and let us look at this burden of the Lord against Babylon. The burden against Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and His weapons of indignation to destroy the land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of His fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the great, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. God, as we have already read today from your word, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men to suppress the truth. Lord, we see it once again in this text, that your wrath is coming, that your fierce anger is coming, and you will bring restitution. You will rectify this world that is in disarray, and you will punish the wicked. Oh God, what a fearful image of this day we see before us. God, you have shown precursors of it in history. In fact, this text, Lord, has been fulfilled to a T. God, remind us that you are in control. Remind us that in the midst of all the uncertainties of life, you are dealing with us as your people. Oh God, may we be those people to bring glory and honor to Christ. For his name's sake, we ask this. Amen. The burden against Babylon. You've seen the light of the day of the Lord, its salvation, its glories, to dwell in a peaceful land, to draw waters from the wells of salvation. Immediately afterwards, you see the darkness of this doom coming upon God's enemies, Babylon. In Zechariah the prophet, evil takes its place and goes back to Babylon. It's always a picture of God's enemies. In fact, when you read in the Revelation, what you find is Babylon has fallen. It's the pictorial symbol of everything that is opposed to God. When I was growing up, we used to refer to the police as Babylon. I grew up among many West Indians, Jamaicans, people from Barbados and some other places like that. They would talk about Babylon come. That's the police, you see. But this language is taken from their Rastafarianism, or this religion that is very steeped in scripture, though it doesn't understand the intricacies of Christ. And this is where it comes from. I didn't know that at the time. That when these people have been influenced by Rastafarian thinking, the term Babylon isn't one that they just came up with a mate, but it's the one from the Bible. And they twisted it to make it appear that Babylon was the enemy of the people, when in fact, Babylon is the enemy of God. And we all left to ourselves are Babylon. You see. This is when man took upon himself to strike out at God. You read this in the Table of Nations in Genesis. Babylon. This place where God where man took its stand against God, and it has been ever since. So this is a burden against Babylon. This is a word that will come, a dreadful word that comes, indicating the judgment that is pending upon Babylon. And the language becomes very picturesque immediately. We know from verse 17 that is the Medes who are going to come. In fact, it's the Medes and Persians, but Isaiah identifies the Medes here. And what is really amazing about this is that when you look historically back at who Babylon was at this time, they were an impregnable force. They had the most technologically advanced weaponry known to man. They were the state of the art. They were, I mean, the best power in the world. There was nothing that you could imagine that could come and sweep them away. It's like this was going to be the kingdom that will put all kingdoms to shame. This is who they were. This is how they appeared. And yet, immediately in the text, what we find is God says, this is the burden that's coming, and it's going to be like this, as if a banner is lifted on a high mountain. And a voice is raised, and a wave of a hand is going to bring people in to fight against Babylon. And the irony of this is that the mountain is not where Babylon is, because Babylon is in a plain. But the picturesque language is as if somebody put up a high symbol, a banner, up on the highest mountain, and people are looking at it from everywhere, and they're coming. They're streaming to this. And this wave of the hand is nothing other than the wave of God's hand, because these people are coming because He has set them apart. Notice He says, I've commanded my sanctified ones. It doesn't mean they're holy and they're righteous and they're born again. He means that they're set apart for a task, and God is waving them, come. And so here they emerge to fight against Babylon. He says, they come and they rejoice in my exaltation. They don't even know they're serving God, and yet this is for His ultimate glory. Here it is, they come, and it's a noise of a multitude in the mountains. Like so many people, it says, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. This is a big ordeal. You know, this is not just some little squabble between two little nation states out in the middle of nowhere. This is a big ordeal. This is the nation that rules the world can be toppled from its place. Do you see? And here God is moving in the midst. It is the Lord of hosts who musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from far end of heaven. The Lord and His weapons of indignation to do what? To destroy the land. Here it is. And later on He tells us that He's going to lay the land desolate at the end of verse 9 and destroy the sinners. The land, the cities desolated, the sinners destroyed. This is what God is coming to do. He is raising up these people. He is bringing them to come and do His bidding. And this is what His bidding is, to lay total destruction. And of course, this is a picture of the ultimate judgment, is it not? This is one of these precursors in history of what will occur. It happened in history. And it happened in stages. In fact, this very prophecy is not complete until much later. But if you read on in Isaiah, you'll find in chapter 21 is a rehearsal of this. And that's when Assyria came. And that was in the year 689. And later on, what you find is that Cyrus was raised. You remember when you had the first exodus of the people going back out of captivity? And he came and he sieged and captured Babylon in the year 538. But this total destruction that we find where no one will ever inhabit it again didn't come to pass until later on in the year 518 when Darius, the Hystaspes, was the one who came and finally laid it to waste. It was a sort of nuisance state after Cyrus. And then it was finally laid to rest by this guy, and he just totally demolished it, and it's been that way ever since. God is going to lay the land desolate and destroy its sinners. And this is just one of many that we find in Isaiah throughout the Bible, pictures of the coming impending doom. See, they're all over the place. And the thing is that we have ignored them for the most part. We have set them aside. We think, oh, that's for someone else. Yeah, that's for... And we forget that in the Word, we are given this repeatedly so that we will recognize our own sinfulness. That we are, even as individuals, deserving of God's wrath. That we are no better than anyone else. And as we look on the outworkings of history, if we are His people, if we are the ones who are Jacob, mercy, Jacob, the ones who God has had mercy, if we are still Israel, whom God chooses, then we can recognize that in the events of world history, we are in there and we are center stage. We are taken care of. We are protected. We are watched over. It doesn't mean that we won't fall, and it doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to us. It doesn't mean that we won't go through the vicissitudes of life and have difficulties. But what it does mean is that we will always have His watchful eye on us. He will be protecting His own throughout it all. And not only that, not only just protecting us, but preserving us for the ultimate reality, the kingdom of God. All the joys and the blessings that are promised, we will have in the end in Christ. Because this world is in a helter-skelter fall. And it will go to its appointed end. But those who are God's, God has right in the middle, and He has an eye on them. And that is an encouragement in the midst of the darkness. It's an encouragement to me, because I feel like this week has been one of those difficult weeks again. And I dreaded this text last week as I started preparing for it. When I started reading this last week and started investigating it, I don't even want to preach this. I'm thinking, Lord, you know, how can I preach such a text? How can I preach this? I mean, really, look at what it talks about, the wickedness of these people as they come, that You have raised them up to do this. The wrath of God. Can I really preach this? Can't we just leave it at the end? Just one little thing. Maybe we can mention at some point, somewhere down the line. But it's not a little point. It's everywhere. It keeps coming up again and again and again and again. And every time I see it, it hits me to the heart and it shows me my wickedness. Yeah, I might not be a wicked person like another wicked person, but my heart is just as sinful. And I might have self-pity, I might have pride, I might have things that nobody else can see in my heart. But I know it's there, and God knows it's there. And that is just as wicked to God as any other thing that we see that is external and we all point the finger at and judge. Just as evil, just as wicked, just as ungodly and unrighteous. And when I exhibit it, what am I doing but suppressing the truth? And so I find myself once again in that category of people upon whom the wrath of God is falling. And I have to cry out, Lord, I'm still a man in need of a Savior. Here it is. He will punish the world for its evil. God is not going to punish the world for no reason. He's not some cosmic killjoy that just wants to have fun and torture people. He will punish the world for its evil, for its wickedness, for its rebellion. This is what He does. He says, He will punish the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And again, it's easy to point the finger and say, yes, Babylon, my goodness, look at Nebuchadnezzar. Of course he needs to be judged. But again, the tendency is to forget the pride and the arrogance in my very heart. You see. And again, realize that this wrath would justly fall on me. Indeed, it should fall on me. Because that is all that I am worthy of. Nothing more. He says that it will be so wicked that these people who He raises up, these Medes, they are not going to distinguish between young and old. They are not going to be concerned about children. They will come in here and they will wipe us all out. They will do it to everyone. Look at this. Here today we have a baby come in, an infant. And look at what it says here. They will not pity the fruit of the womb.
You know, even in atrocious times, I mean, even in war, there have been times when people have exhibited humaneness. But here, humanity is revealed for its brutish nature, its fallenness. We are not like this naturally. We haven't been created from God's hand this way. This is a result of our rebellion. This is a result of our not having God's way in our life. This is the alienation. This is the fall manifesting itself. And humanity is plunged here to its brute instincts and nothing more. And so we will act in the most inhumane manner. And the only thing that we have that keeps us from doing this is God's providence anyway. Otherwise, we would be eating each other. I mean, even in the places where you think law and order is upheld and respected most. I was watching a program the other day. It shocked me. In fact, it's called America's Most Shocking Videos or something like that. And it was showing a scene in a courtroom where the guy, you know, is sitting there and then all of a sudden people are jumping on him and trying to beat him to death. It showed another scene in another country. This was in America, the one where they try to beat the guy. They showed another scene in another country in a parliamentary gathering. Where you have the elite of the elite, right, running the country. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up to a podium where this other guy is sitting, and he brings a flag, and then this other guy rushes over and pushes the flag away, and before you know it, you have all these guys fighting, trying to kill each other in the parliamentary gathering, in these halls of elite leadership. It's people who run the countries and run the world. This is what they're doing to each other. If left to ourselves, this is who we are. We're these people in our base fallenness. Not in our nature as humans, but in our fallenness. We live in a fractured world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world alienated from God. And this alienation manifests itself in such wickedness as this, that they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. The eye will not spare the children. And it says that they will overthrow the glory of Babylon's kingdom, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride. They will do it, and it will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. If there is a picture of God's displeasure and of God's immediate judgment, it is this picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? We saw the repeated warnings. We saw that God came down. And we finally saw that God was not going to, you know, be mocked anymore. And He destroyed these cities. And somebody once, I think it was a deacon at one of the churches I've ministered to in the past, said to me once, he said, Sodom and Gomorrah is like Mickey Mouse compared to San Francisco. And if San Francisco doesn't suffer the same fate, and soon, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about what's going on in our world today. But what was he trying to say? He's trying to say that they're just as worthy. But what he forgets in the equation is that I am just as worthy of this judgment of God. And the very reason I'm worthy of it is because I'm justifying myself before Him and saying, well, I'm not. Find myself doing what Adam did, running and hiding in the trees, covering myself. But no, I am just as deserving of this. And so God will bring a widespread destruction. The time is near to come, it says. And her days will not be prolonged. So the world goes on in its helter-skelter ride down to hell, not knowing, oblivious to its final end, and thinking that in the meantime, because God doesn't intervene like He did at Sodom and Gomorrah, that nobody watches, nobody cares, nobody's there. But God says, your time is near. Time is near. He says to a wicked world, your days will not be prolonged. And of course, we can look at this in the grand scale.
we can look at it historically and say, look, it's true of Babylon, look what happened to them. Happened to Sodom, happened to Babylon, it's going to happen to the Medes and Persians, in fact. It's going to keep going. And every army, every empire will one day meet its match, and God's going to bring another one along, and bam, down they will go. But this is nothing more than a picture, a foretaste of the ultimate judgment that everyone will have to face. And so that is true of you and me. Our days are not going to be prolonged. We are not going to be in this world forever. As much as we like to think that this is all there is, and that we invest so much energy, time, money, investment in this world, at the end of it all, it's all going to nothing. It's for nothing. We will come to the end of our days, and we will stand before God, not with everything we have, but with everything we are. And I would not want to be there apart from the righteousness of Christ. I would not want to be there apart from being one chosen by God, one on whom God has shown mercy. Because if I'm not a chosen one, if I'm not mercy, if I don't have mercy upon my life at that moment, then I will fear, because I will have the full wrath of God unleashed on me at that moment. And it will be deserving. What is interesting here is if you have the NIV, you probably don't have that little word "for" translated in verse 14:1. See, my translation retains it because it's an important word. And it's this. It's an explanation of the purpose of history. It's an explanation of why all this happens. Or, here's the reason. Because. For God, the Lord, will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. There's a connection with the whole course of human events and the church caught in the middle of it. Things do not happen by accident. Things do not happen by happenstance. There is no such thing as chance in God's universe. Things happen as they are ordained by God, for God's purposes. And so here it is, all of this. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. So at the end of the day, yes, this is the centerpiece of the text. And it is the centerpiece of history. And we know its fulfillment is in the coming of the Son of God to redeem this chosen one, Israel, to redeem his people and take us into the fold and keep us for an eternal kingdom that will transcend this temporality that we live in. God's mercy is not shown on Jacob abstractly. It's shown on Jacob concretely in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see. And so we know that, of course, every text at the end of the day has some semblance of pointing to Christ. And here it's merely the connotation that Christ is both judge and savior. This semester, as I've been teaching on the person of Christ, this is one of those themes that emerges, that Christ is the judge, and we forget that. He came and he said, my Father has handed all the judgment over to me. This is an amazing thing. I mean, at the end of the day, the God who is going to judge us is Jesus and none other. I remember years ago, the Imperials had a song. It was called Old Buddha. And it had this refrain. It said, you know, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be Reverend Moon sitting on the chair. It's going to be Jesus. You know, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. I don't remember all the words. But anyway, the point was that, you know, you have all these pretenders, but the one whose throne it really He's the one who's going to be there judging at the end of this. All judgment has been handed to him. He is the one who's going to mete out this judgment, but he's the same one who will also bring his mercy to his own people. And so, of course, we will have mercy because of Christ. We will not have mercy because we are worthy of mercy. We will not be chosen because we are nice. We will be chosen in Christ. Do you see? And that's why at the end of the day, God will get the glory. This is the day of His exaltation. And those people who didn't even realize it were rejoicing in it. How much more should we who know the truth? These Medes and Persians, when they came, they rejoiced in it, not knowing that it was God's exaltation. But we do. I don't know about you, but I've struggled with this in my life, and I haven't gotten there yet, because God's really got to work hard on me. But I have to learn to rejoice in both the wrath of God and in the grace of God. I have to do both. Because to do otherwise is to impugn His wisdom, is to somehow say that I am better than you, I know better than you, and it's wrong for you to exercise wrath. And that's what my base fallenness instinctively wants to yell out at God. Don't! And who am I to question God? Who am I to say, no, don't do this, God? Who am I to raise up a hand in protest and say, no, don't do this? Who am I? I'm in no position to question God. But I can be thankful for His mercy. If I am found in Christ, I give Him the glory. If I'm to be saved, it's by the righteousness of another. If I have a home in heaven, it's been built by the efforts of another man's labor. I have nothing to boast before God. I have nothing to bring before God. I am just as guilty as each one of these who are going to face the wrath of God. And apart from His grace, I will face nothing but the wrath of God. Deservedly so. Does it make me feel special? No. Does it make me feel proud? No. What it makes me feel is privileged, blessed, graced. And you know what? It makes me a whole lot more thankful when I think on these things. And all I want to do is say, God, please do with me what you will. Don't let me live for myself anymore. Living for myself is what brings these things upon us. Don't let me be like that in my Christianity, my goodness. I don't want to be like the world. I want to walk the way you want me to walk. I want to live for you and your glory. I don't care what it costs me in this life anymore. You are the pearl of great price. I've been chosen. I'm free. I'm redeemed. This doesn't make me feel any better than anyone else. In fact, sometimes I feel like I am the most miserable person on earth. Because I can't live up to God's expectations of me. But at the end of the day, I know that it's His grace that matters. And that grace has come in Christ. He still has mercy and He still chooses Israel. He's not going to turn His back on the church. He will not turn His back on those who have come to Him through Christ. Will not. And you read that in Romans. Not peril, nor sword, none of these things. Empires rising and falling, they're not going to make a difference upon God's people and His chosen. So we can live through whoever the president will be next year. We can live through maybe an overthrow of this government, and you know, we can live through an invasion, we can live through the America that we know being totally destroyed. We can live through another recession. We can live through what? We can live through anything. It matters not. The Because we are that center stage. We are God's people whom God is watching over, choosing and having mercy on through it all, whatever happens in this world. That gives me a sense of freedom. I don't have to worry, do you see? The only thing that makes me worry is if I'm losing control and I want to be in control. That's why I worry. And what have I come? I've come full circle, wanting to be my own God again. Let go. Let God be God. Come before Him. Thank Him. And learn to rejoice in the fact that He is the God who will exalt His glory in both the grace manifested to the chosen and who will also be glorified in His wrath manifested to the wicked. Let's pray.